Islam. Through it, he is among the truthful ones, Siddiqeen. So this is a high level. There is Nabiyeen and Siddiqeen and Shuhada and Salihin. So the Quran ranks higher stages. And after the prophets, the Siddiqeen, these are the truthful ones, like Abu Bakr Siddiq. The Prophet ﷺ, as we had learned, has already said, the scholars are the inheritance of the prophets. Inna al-ulama warathat al-anbiya. And then he said, they do not leave behind dinars and dirhams, but only knowledge. But another tradition, he said, inna al-ulama khulafa al-anbiya, that the scholars are the successors, they're khalifas of the prophets. And so they are in a really serious position. But with that positive aspect of knowledge, there is also responsibility. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in speaking about people who have knowledge of the revelation, in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 159, has told us, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَالْهُدَى مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا بَيَّنَّاهُ لِلنَّاسِ فِي الْكِتَابِ أُولَٰئِكَ يَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّاعِنُونَ. So Allah said, indeed, those who conceal what we have sent down of clear proofs and guidance, after we have made it clear for people in the scriptures, those are cursed by Allah. And they're cursed by those who curse. So it's a cursed position to have knowledge and to not impart the knowledge, not to live the knowledge. And the Prophet ﷺ even said in one authentic hadith in the Sunan of Ibn Majah, من سئل عن علم فكتمه أُلْجِمَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ بِلِجَامٍ مِنْ نَارٍ. Whoever asked about knowledge and conceals it will be bridled with a bridle of fire on the day of resurrection. So this serious thing when it's dealing with the responsibility of the ulama. And we need to know what the scholars are supposed to be, because this is something that we want to aim for with our children, with our society. But it's also something that we need to know relative to our disease, because the Muslim world right now is sick. And so what is the sickness? In the same way we learn about the sickness of the body, this is the sickness of the Muslim ummah. And the ulama, one of their prime tasks is to guard Sharia. So they are the guardians of Islamic law. And this is important because you will look, I mean, they've reduced it sometimes to like the Salat police or to the Matawas who go in the marketplace and chase women around. They've reduced it to that. That's what people think it is. Not that. It's literally who protect the law, even in Western societies. You will see, even in America, as corrupt as it is, they have what is called the Supreme Court, right? So they have scholars, they have legislators, judges, who are supposed to protect the law of the land. And so the Supreme Court, even in a Western society, is supposed to be a balance for the leaders. Okay, and it's Islamic society which taught the Western society. The ulama, they have to interpret Sharia. So they have to understand the revelation, understand the laws that come out of the revelation, right? The legal, the ethical frameworks, what is derived from the Quran and the Sunnah, right? And then the rulings that will come out is the fatwas, how to maintain justice. Okay, this is what they have to do. So somebody has to deal with the law. And when you look at an Islamic university, one of the important sections of an Islamic university is Kuliyat al-Sharia, That is the College of Sharia. This is where people are trained to be scholars of the law, those who understand how Islam is supposed to be maintained. And Sharia affects us personally. If you want to know how to make your salat, how to make wudu, right, there's certain rules. That's our Sharia too. So somebody has to understand this. Somebody has to deal with it. And so for that, we have set up mahkama. There are courts that are literally set up. And in this courts, when people have disputes, then the scholars will come to help deal with the disputes in the courts, to deal with the social matters, to bring about equality and justice in the society. Okay? So also, again, to show you the importance of the scholars, they are really defenders of human dignity, right? They protect the rights of individuals, and especially the vulnerable and the oppressed, right? Reminding the society of justice. And this is what is missing in many Muslim societies, so-called Muslim societies. People went there and they found that they didn't really have rights. And if something went wrong, who do you complain to? Okay, where do you take it to? Okay, that's what the ulama, that's part of their job. They also deal with issues of poverty, inequality, injustice, because they are the ones who deal with zakat. And this is a really important thing. The concept, when people are given their zakat, that's the basis of the economy of Islamic society, and also waqf, which is the endowments. So the ulama will be the ones dealing with that. Okay? So what they provide for the society is guidance for personal level, for your ethics, your morality, right? Your principles that deal with your truthfulness, your justice. All of that is coming out of the role and work of the ulama. And they are supposed to also prevent moral decay. So this is what happened in some so-called Islamic societies. Morality started changing. So if the morality is changing, who's going to stop it? If the internet, for instance, now is bringing in things, strange ideas coming into the internet, changing the morality of the young, who is supposed to stop that? Who knows that it's wrong? Who's going to warn people about their behavior, right? About dishonesty in society, immorality? And that's what you see happening in the Western countries today, with a new wave of immorality, which is destroying people's concept of gender and destroying family. There's nobody to stop it. Because the people who used to deal with the law, who dealt with morality in society, their power has been taken away from them. So therefore, immorality goes wild. And we see the impact within the society we are living in. And so the ulama then, they stabilize a society. And you'll see many societies out of control. So it is the ulama, right? And again, they have to be empowered, right? So the ulama working with the scholars, working with the leaders, they're empowered. And so therefore that will stabilize society. So if there is a major dispute, two companies fighting each other, two individuals fighting each other, two politicians fighting each other, who is supposed to step in to deal with these two politicians or these two powerful people fighting each other? Okay? The direction comes from the ulama. So this is a heavy weight. And this is what you could call one of the important issues which Muslims are suffering from on all levels. I'll take it even down to family level, to masjid level, community, society. It's conflict resolution. So when you have a conflict between two individuals, right, how do you resolve the conflict? So what happened even in some of our communities, There was a struggle between individuals in the masjid and nobody to resolve the conflict, so the masjid became two masjids. Right? Then the two became four. And suddenly you have masjids all over the place. Sometimes the masjids are duplicating each other. And there's no reason except they couldn't resolve conflict. And that's where the ulama come in, when they are in sync with power. So if they are in sync with power, you got something happening. If the ulama are just there and they're sincere, but there's no power, or if the rulers are against them, you see, then nothing's going to happen. You see?
No voice.
If they have no voice, how do you know what's wrong? That's what's happening in society. The man comes one day and he says, you know, I'm a woman. Right? He said anything. I'm a cat. You know, where's morality? Who's going to like make it straight? That's where the ulama are there, because they are the ones who interpret the Quran itself, the revelation, and the sayings and way of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. So the Quran is saying the believers are but a single brotherhood, so make peace and reconciliation between your two contending brothers. Make this islah. That's the role of the ulama. So you see how key and important this position is. And the essence of the Islamic ulama, because one of the propagandists, and we need this as a foundation when we start to go into practical examples of the scholars. One of the propagandists is that the scholars are the mean mullahs, the ones who just chop off heads and hands. The basis of our teaching is forgiveness and mercy. That is the basis of it. And you'll be surprised to know that even in a society where there's punishments for instance, stealing, there is punishments for fornication and adultery. Okay, you'll see in many of these societies that the law is there, but it's not carried out. Because the person does something wrong, they're allowed to repent. Okay, the person steals, and you know that's not enough to be punished immediately. They have to be repeat. So when they repeat and they refuse to repent, then a punishment comes. So the basis of looking at somebody is innocent until proven guilty. See, that's how the scholars would look at it, that the individual is innocent until proven guilty. And this is important, the forgiveness, because one of the faults of tribal society, which many countries, many peoples in the Muslim world come from, is intiqam, vengeance. If you do me, I will do you. You see, fighting, somebody gets hurt and they take revenge and they start fighting each other for 50 years. They're fighting each other. Vengeance. They even have strange concepts. One nation of people, I don't want to say which one it is, but you see it in their writings and even in their movies. And what this, if the person is killed unjustly, they say, the family says, until we get revenge, the person's soul in the barzakh can't rest. I don't know where they get that from. But they say the soul, which has left the body, it's in the barzakh, it's going to fly around, it's going to be confused, until you get revenge. Once you get revenge, then it relaxes. See, this is jahiliyyah, this is ignorance. It's ignorance, and it probably comes from the ancient societies, right? It's like an ancient cultural tradition. So the ulama then would ensure justice for the whole society, and they play a critical role. So they will protect those who are in need, right? Justice for all. If women are oppressed, they are the ones who are supposed to stand. If the orphans, if any vulnerable group is oppressed, they are the ones who lead the charge to establish justice within the society. Okay, so that's a very critical, crucial role that the scholars play. Another one, and this is a very hot topic, you know, amongst Islamic scholars, but it is the issue of ijtihad. And ijtihad is to derive a ruling based on Islamic principle for an issue which is contemporary now. So for instance, a person comes with something new. They come with a drug, and they say, is this drug part of intoxication? So the scholars would look at it, and they would make an ijtihad. So that's a religious decision. It's not in our books, but they look at what's in it. They look at how it affects people, and they say, it is. That's ijtihad. Okay, and as long as we have ijtihad, then our societies evolve. Okay, our societies evolve. If you don't have ijtihad, you don't go anywhere. When the television came into the Muslim world, and we're just talking about the 20th century, right? I mean, for our generations now, they don't even know what it's like not to have a cell phone. But there was a time when people had no cell phones, they had no TV, radio, and they introduced the TV. Now, what is it? It's a picture coming out of a box. And there was a story of, in Saudi Arabia, some of the ulama who do not have ijtihad. They're like frozen minds. So they saw the television and it had a picture moving around. They said, "A'udhu billah min ash-shaytan rajim." They said, "That's jinni." They said, "That's a jinni talking out the box." Right? And then the Egyptians said, okay, we're going to solve this. So they brought Qadi Abdul Basit, one of the greatest Quran readers in Egyptian history. And they put him on the TV, sat down these scholars, and then he said, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim." And he started to read, and they said, "What? That's not a jinni." Okay, so that TV is halal. Right? It's okay. You see? So you need wisdom to deal with new issues. On a higher level, we got different forms of technology, economy. You know, how are we going to deal with AI? How are we going to deal with artificial intelligence? Okay? There's going to have to be some fatwas made. How far does artificial intelligence go? All of that is the ulama. Okay, so this is the important issue that we're dealing with when we deal with scholars. And they themselves have to be role models for the whole society itself. They are the role models. So if you want to see Islam in practice, you can look to them. And that's an issue sometimes when the society is not practicing. We're so long, 1400 years from the Prophet's time. How can you see Islam if the ulama are really living up to what they've been taught? Then you can actually see somebody who's practicing Islam. So that's the difference between night and day. Okay, and that is the role of the great scholars. So the final reminder is that the scholars are not only repositories of knowledge. They're not banks, just knowledge banks, right? But they guide people, they guide society, they bring justice, morality, and peace, right? And their role is crucial in bringing peace, justice, and truth to Islamic society. Okay? So that's a reminder to us about who we're dealing with the ulama. Right? I want to open up the floor for any questions anybody may have concerning this definitions of the ulama. Floor is open for any questions. Anything online?
Nothing yet.
So now, the issue is minarets and thrones. That in all societies, you have the leaders, the chief, the sultan, the president, the emir, whatever you want to call that leader. That leader has got political power. That leader has the police, the military, right? They have the gun, they have the sword. Okay, so this is the power base. But that base needs to have a reason to be. What is the base, the morality of their society? Who are they? That's where the scholars are there. So the scholars are the ones who have the minds, the intellects. They give direction. Here in the West, they will say democracy, the rules-based order. Okay, so who brings the rules-based order? Right? Where does the democracy come from? Where is your morality coming from? So that's the scholars and the rulers. When they're in sync, that's when the highest level of Islamic society. Now, the highest level that our society has ever gone to is in the time of the Khulafa al-Rashidin. These are the rightly guided caliphs, four rightly guided caliphs after the death of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. That is the highest level of the implementation of Islam. And so what was different here is that, you know, you have somebody with power and you have somebody with knowledge. Okay, in this case, there was a fusion, meaning that the leader themselves had the knowledge. You see? So if the leader's got the knowledge, then you don't have to have scholars on the side to stand up to the leader to tell them. You have counselors. But the leader would be knowledgeable enough to actually implement Islam. Okay? So this was a rare time. It happened in different places in Islamic history, and we hope to study it, maybe a few of these, to show you when it did happen. But as a base of ideal society, ideal leadership, we want to look at this amalgamation, right, of the knowledge and the leaders. And people say, well, okay, what is the value of this? Look at the Muslim world today. Look at Jordan. Look at Egypt. Okay, you have leaders there. They're ignorant people. Most of the Muslim countries, look at the leaders. They're ignorant people, ignorant of Islam. Who's going to tell them? If there's no scholars to tell them, okay, to stand up to them, to tell them, they go out of control. So this is how crucial this topic is. And it should be studied in all of the Islamic universities, by all the Islamic movements, because if we bring about change, we have to have the balance. If we have the balance, then inshallah, we could develop an Islamic society. So this fusion that came about with the Islamic leadership happened at this time. Okay? And the four rightly guided caliphs, Abu Bakr, Umar ibn Khattab, Uthman ibn Affan, Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhum. Okay, they were the best examples. They are the examples of the fusion. And we need to look at what they did and how they maneuvered with knowledge. Because right now, in the Muslim world, you know, the leaders are in hot water because they have to make some decisions right now. Okay, serious decisions. So what they do is going to impact their society. They're being attacked. Our countries are being attacked, are being destroyed. Now, do you fight back? Do you not fight back? Like, what's your decision? What are you going to do? So this is crucial. So this is serious now in terms of the leaders. Okay? Now, we were blessed in the beginning, and that's the reason probably after Allah's mercy why we're still here. We were blessed with a strong foundation. And that was the Khilafat. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the Khilafat Ba'di, after me in my Ummah, it will be 30 Amin. It will be 30 years. Okay? So the Prophet said the Khilafat, meaning the rule according to Islam, will be 30 years. After that, there will be a kingdom, Mulk. So this is a hadith, right? And this is one of the miracles of the Prophet. Why? Because when you look at these four caliphs, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, he ruled for 2 years, 3 months, and 10 days, approximately. Umar ibn al-Khattab, 10 years he ruled, 6 months and 8 days, approximately. Uthman ibn Affan, 11 years, 11 months, and 9 days. Ali. Yeah? 7 days. This is Uthman. Ali. 4 years, 9 months, and 7 days. Okay? Now, people add al-Hasan on because when Ali was assassinated, they chose al-Hasan. Because they asked Ali, do you want your son? And he said, I don't say yes and I don't say no. See, if he said yes, he turns it into a kingdom. Because the king has a prince, right? His son. He didn't do that. Because the Prophet said, let it be a khilafat. That's the one who deserves to be the leader. So they chose al-Hasan. And so some people will put that in the list also of the Khulafa al-Rashideen. So al-Hasan was in power for 6 or 7 months. Okay, and then he gave it over to Muawiyah, who was struggling against him. That's when it turned into a kingdom. Now, the miracle is, if you do get a computer, add it up, 2 years, 3 months, and 10 days. Add this up, 10 years, 11 years, 4, add it all up, and it comes to 30 years to the day. This is heavy. It comes to 30 years almost to the day. When how these people ruled. So this was part of the miracle of the prophethood. So the first of these rulers was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And you look back, his rule was not that long. It was 2 years, 3 months, and 10 days. Okay? That is the rule of Abu Bakr. Okay? And he was the first of the Khulafa. And, of course, he was the great companion of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He was the first adult male to embrace Islam. And he, all the way through, was right next with the Prophet. He even made Hijrah with him. So he was the one that migrated personally with the Prophet from Mecca to Medina. When the Prophet ﷺ was very sick at the end of his life, and then he came out and he couldn't really pray standing, so he had to sit. So he called Abu Bakr, and Abu Bakr stood next to him. And then the Prophet made the movements, and Abu Bakr then made the moves, and so people could see. When the pilgrimage, the first pilgrimage before the Prophet's last one, he asked Abu Bakr to lead it. So many things. And when the Prophet became so sick, he couldn't make salat, he said, Abu Bakr, lead salat. Now, Abu Bakr's daughter, who was married to the Prophet ﷺ, anybody know the name of his daughter?
Aisha.
Right, Aisha. Aisha said to the Prophet, and she was allowed to talk, she could disagree, she said, don't let my father lead Salat. Why? Because he cries. As soon as he starts reading Quran, he starts crying, man. So he was crying so much he probably couldn't even finish the verse. That's how emotional he was, you know, when the Quran is being read. But the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, no, Abu Bakr must lead. He'll stand to the task. So that means, and everybody was there. Umar was there, Uthman, Ali, Abu Ubaidah, all these people, they're right there. But Abu Bakr you lead Salat. See? So he now becomes the leader. And we think about knowledge, you got to go to an Islamic school, you got to memorize Quran, you got to memorize Hadith, you know, you got to learn Tafsir, you got to learn Fiqh, you got to learn all these subjects. Abu Bakr was right there when the revelation came. The Hadiths, he was hearing the Hadiths. Think about this. When the Prophet ﷺ was making decisions how to do things, he was there. So he was a scholar. He was a complete scholar. And he had a very high level knowledge of the Quran itself. Right? High level knowledge. And he was strong sunnah. Heavily into the sunnah. Okay, so this now, he is the leader. And he is one of the most knowledgeable people in the Quran itself. That's your ideal situation. See the fusion? That's the amalgamation. Okay? Now, what did Abu Bakr do? What's some of his qualities? Right from the beginning, Abu Bakr said to the people, obey me as long as I obey Allah and His Messenger. If I disobey Allah and His Messenger, then you owe me no obedience. Think of this. When you think of rulers in the so-called Muslim world, if you disagree with him, they'll put you in jail, or they'll execute you, they'll destroy your family. Even if you say anything, what is Abu Bakr saying? If I go against Allah, don't obey me. That's a real leader. You see, that's the fusion of power with knowledge. So in other words, he didn't see power like a king does. The king is right whether he's wrong or right. He's always right. And if you say something, you're his enemy. No, this is Islamic leadership. Okay? And that's the ideal situation. Now, Abu Bakr was faced with a number of serious challenges. Very serious. Okay? Because the people had embraced Islam, but they did not, in some cases, especially the Arab tribes, because Arab tribes were coming to Medina near the end of the Prophet's life, and they would swear, you know, the oath. They would accept Islam, learn how to pray, basic things, get a teacher sent with them to their tribe, and then they leave. So they're not around the Sahaba all the time. You see? So they have a lot of different opinions and a lot of confusions. And so what happened was a number of the tribes made a rebellion. They said, no, we're not sure we want to be Muslims. Okay, so they started doing things against Islam. Okay, and when the Prophet ﷺ died, they said, okay, now there's nobody. Who's Abu Bakr? So they started to break away, and in some cases, they were even fighting for power in certain. This is not Mecca, this is not Medina, this is not Hijaz, the main, but out in some of the far distances, middle of Arabia, southern parts of Arabia, okay, you had these people who were making rebellion. That was his first challenge, okay? And one of the things, the most dangerous thing that they were doing is they said, five pillars of Islam, Shahada, right? I believe in Allah and I believe in the Prophet. Salat, I'll make Salat. Fast in Ramadan, I'll fast in Ramadan. Hajj, I'll make Hajj. Zakat, taking my money and giving it, no. They said, we'll do four, but we're not going to do five. Think about this now, right? Now, you got a problem on your hand, you're a leader, what are you going to do? They refused to pay zakat. This is called a ridda. They were apostates. Abu Bakr said, you are apostates. Okay? And the last section of the three big challenges was that there were people from the Prophet's time and after who claimed to be prophets themselves. Think about this. Not our time. One was Musaylimah. And he was from the central of central part of Arabia. Shaitan came to him, whatever, and his group came to Medina. And when he left, he felt that he was really strong, and he said, "I am a prophet too." So he wrote a letter to the prophet, and it said, "To Muhammad ibn Abdullah, messenger of Allah, from Musaylima, messenger of Allah." Think about this letter, right? And he said in words, "You take half of Arabia, I'll take the other half. Okay? I'll be a prophet, just give me half. And you take the other half." The Prophet ﷺ wrote back to him and he said, "From Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, to Musaylima al-Kathab, the liar." And he said, "The innal arda lillahi yurithuha min yasha'u min ibadi wal aqibata lil muttaqin." This earth belongs to Allah. He will give it to whom He pleases from His worshippers, and the best reward is for those who have taqwa, the consciousness of Allah. So this Musaylima now, another one in southern Arabia, Tuleha, he declared he's a prophet too. Okay, now to make it worse, a woman in the area of Musaylima, Shaitan came to her and she said, "No, maybe she's fighting for female rights or, you know, whatever, women liberation." So she said, "We need a female prophet." So she said, "I'm a prophetess. I'm a female prophet." Imagine this. And to make it worse, she went to Najd area and she saw Musaylima in his evil thing. She fell in love with Musaylima. And the false prophet married the false prophetess. So look at the evil, shaitanic thing that was going on in the society itself. So this here, you could say, this is a serious rebellion. Serious. And some of the companions, they didn't want to fight the Arab tribe. They said, "Okay, let these people take it easy, man. They're going to do four pillars, so they'll learn about the fifth. Because we don't have the strength right now to fight them." See the leaders today? Some people are saying, "Do we have the strength to fight or not?" You say, what should we do? Should we stand up for women and children being bombed and killed? What should we do? Abu Bakr said, even Umar himself, who's really strong, he said, "Let's talk about this. We don't know if this is the right strategy." Abu Bakr said, "By Allah, I will fight those who differentiate between prayer and zakat. By Allah, if they withhold even a rope that they're supposed to pay, right? Used for hobbling a camel that they used to pay during the time of the Prophet, I will fight them." So even if they don't, it's an iqal. Now that the Arabs, they wear the black thing on their ghutra, it's a fashion statement now. But that used to be a riding whip. You're riding your horse or your camel, so you take it off and you whip it, right, so you can go fast. And then you put it on to hold your ghutra in place. He said, even if they didn't pay one iqal, I will fight them. And he said, I'm going to get on my horse. I will ride alone. If none of you ready to fight, I'll fight myself. And he went forward. And even Umar recognized how strong he was. He said, Abu Bakr saved the Ummah. He saved the Ummah by taking the stance. See, that's what people need to learn today, right? That's what our leaders are supposed to, you know, learn today when they're afraid to do something. Okay? And so, what did he do? You got these Arab tribes out there fighting you. He consolidated Medina. So he consolidated the power of the city, actually developing fortifications and stuff. He's thinking, right? So he's using his zakat and whatnot. He's using it in order to defend the city, to bring the companions, to rally everybody together, okay? And he also maintained the loyalty of the military. And he put, the military was fighting already. There was some struggle with the Romans. There was a struggle with the Persians. Okay, now you have internal struggle. So he put the ulama underneath Usama ibn Zayd, radiallahu anhuma, the great companion. He became the leader of the main military, right? So he secured the military. Okay, so this is now wisdom of a leader. Secure yourself. Then they decided on swift military campaigns. So instead of holding back, go straight for them. You see, this is an Islamic way of doing things. Don't say defensive, I'm waiting. Go right at them. So they went right forward against them. And the leader, his main leader in this was Sahabi al-Jalil, Khalid ibn al-Walid, radiallahu anhu. And Khalid was, from before he was a Muslim, one of the greatest leaders. Khalid is such a great military leader that they study his tactics in the military universities all around the world. That's how great he was of a leader. And Abu Bakr was the one who empowered him, right? That's using your wisdom and your power, okay? So they went forward, and they went out, and they fought Musaylima. It's a story in itself. They finally defeated Musaylima in the Battle of Yamama. Terrible battle. Hundreds of Quran memorizers died or Hufadh. Terrible battle. But Khalid was swift. Sajah, they came to Sajah. And they said, "Do you repent?" She said, "I repent. I'm sorry. Tawbah." So she repented, and they let her go, because Muslims don't just kill everybody. They let her go, and she died as a Muslim. Okay? So swift, direct action. That's Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So he restored unity, the Ridda people, swift action against those who refused to pay zakat. And this rebellion, it was put down fast. Okay, and the ummah was saved. But what did he do? He didn't just fight them. It's just the ones who were resisting and doing wrong. What Abu Bakr did was he used mercy and rehabilitation. Today what they call it is truth and reconciliation. You know, Canada this week had a truth and reconciliation for the indigenous people. It's about 200 years late, by the way. But they're having it anyway, so they can symbolically say that we're doing something for the indigenous. But Abu Bakr, right there at that point, the people said, okay, we made a mistake. And so they had justice. They forgave them. Right? And they balanced it. No vengeance. If there was a murderer, if there's somebody deserved to be punished, they would be punished. But overall, they basically they gave the people what they needed. And so mercy and rehabilitation, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he saved the ummah when the ummah was in its crisis. Okay, because that is the aim of the Islamic society. It is mercy and rehabilitation. So within those 2 years plus, he did a lot, okay? And he was a beautiful example of fusion. This is the amalgamation of your scholarship and leadership. It's in one individual. That is rare, but that is something we need to pray for, to have that kind of a leader to come forward that could combine, the both. So I want to open up the floor for any general questions that anybody has concerning Abu Bakr as-Siddiq.
Alaykum as-salamu alaykum. I have a question, it's not about Abu Bakr.
Yeah.
But it says, how is witr prayer supposed to be performed?
How is witr?
Witr prayer.
Okay, this is the wrong class for witr prayer. Like, this is the wrong class. Like, that, that one... you need to go to another class that's dealing with, you know, the salats and, you know, whatnot. You know, but this is the wrong class. There's a website, newmuslimacademy.org. You could go there, and they will give you all the basic things for the performance of salat. Okay? Questions?
Was Abu Bakr one of the 10 companions promised
Jannah? Yes, he's one of the 10.
And what was Abu Bakr's, was that his real name? Or did he have
a... Yeah, so this is the thing, because people think that, you know, I mean, there's kunya, there's a nickname. So Abu Bakr's name is Atiq. Atiq was his name, right? But Abu Bakr is the father of Bakr. It's like a nickname. So many times the nickname, you know, is known and not his name, but his name was Atiq, right? And he was the first male individual, adult male to accept. Ali was, you know, a young man, around 9 years old or so. He had embraced before. But the first fully mature adult to embrace Islam was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and then he gave the dawah, right? And, you know, he was a beautiful example, you know, of the coming together of scholarship and power, right? Beautiful example. Okay, any other questions there? Floor is open. So this is an important example of the fusion, and it's something really for the Muslim leaders today, right, when they're making their decisions, you know, and we will see that if the leader's not strong enough, and this is a question somebody might ask, it's going to come later, but if they're not strong enough or they don't know enough about Islam, then have a scholar on your side, right? Or have a council around you of scholars. So when you make your decision, you refer it to the council. You don't make it by yourself. Right, in case that's a question somebody might ask. And we're going to show you how that actually has happened in Islamic history. So we're going to show you how the balance came and how it still can be done, inshallah. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would help the Muslims in this very critical time, what's happening in the Middle East. And we pray that Allah would liberate our lands and help the innocent and the poor and the weak throughout the Muslim world and raise up that leadership to take us from darkness into light. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum. Have a safe journey home. Wa akhira da'wana. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.